Finishing out Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 18. And back up to verse 10. Get the context of where we are. Hebrews 2, beginning of verse 10. Says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word today, we again ask that you would sustain us, that you would give us discernment to understand what your word says, particularly, Lord, in this passage, that you would see fit to show us Christ. That you would show us Christ clearly, not just in an academic or intellectual way, but that you would reveal Christ to us in such a way that we grow in our love for him, that we would learn to cherish him more, that we would learn to depend on him, that we would grow in our love for him and for his work. Lord, the gospel is so marvelous. Help us to see it clearly tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you've been coming on Sunday evenings, you know that we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and the main theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better, that Christ is better than everything, that he has no comparison. And then as the author gets into chapter 2, he transitions to not just talking about the incredible nature of who Christ is, but he zeroes in on the sufferings that Christ experienced in his incarnation. Though he is the eternal Son of God, he was incarnate as a man in order to save men. The author refers to this as suffering. The suffering of Christ refers to really the full gospel story. Christ left the glories of heaven. He was born as a true and literal man. He lived a true human life with all the difficulties and discomfort and suffering that comes with life in a fallen world. He suffered crucifixion at the hands of Roman soldiers, and he suffered the wrath of God against sin. This is what the author means when he refers to the sufferings of Christ. However, the author of Hebrews has not presented these things in any type of sad or depressed or sorrowful way. As the author presents the sufferings of Christ, he does so as the means by which Christ was given victory. Verse 10 says that Christ was made perfect through his sufferings. So the cross was not a loss for God. It was not a loss for Christ, but it was a victory. That is how the author of Hebrews presents the gospel, that the sufferings of Christ are something victorious. They are mighty. They are glorious. So my question for us tonight is whether or not we truly or fully understand the necessity of the incarnation. Do we truly understand what was accomplished when Christ became man? If we do, understand this, it should motivate us to obedience. It should bring us continually to a place of worship. It should captivate our thinking all the time. Sadly, I think we often take the incarnation for granted. I think we become used to it, that at times we can even sadly become bored with it, that what was once shiny and brilliant tarnishes for us over time. So my prayer this evening is that this text of Scripture would show us in a fresh way how marvelous and how glorious the incarnation is, how glorious the work of Christ is. And this evening, we're going to see six reasons for the incarnation. Six reasons for the incarnation. The first two of these reasons are both dependent upon the first half of verse 14. We're going to spend some time just talking about that section of the verse before we get to any of the reasons in our outline. Notice first, the author calls us children. Back up to verse 13, the end of verse 13. It says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." That's the referent for what the author is referring to in verse 14. And the author introduced this theme of children in the context of Isaiah, where he pulled it from. It represented the faithful remnant and God's preserving power of his people. Now the author applies this reference of children to refer to those who are being saved and who are the children of God. We are the children that God has given to Christ. Based on our natures, based on the fact that we share in flesh and blood, as this verse says, it was necessary for Christ to become like us in order that he could save us. As physical human beings, we all have a flesh and blood in common with one another. So in order to be our representative, Christ had to share in the same thing, had to have this in common with us. We are flesh and blood, then Christ had to be too in order to be a fit representative on our behalf. However, flesh and blood does not simply refer to our physical bodies. It's really meant to refer to the human condition of frailty and vulnerability and weakness. And there's a difference in the verb tense that you'll notice. It's in the Greek. It comes through in the English too. It says the children share in flesh and blood. Go down to where it refers to Christ. It says he himself partook. Notice the difference in tense in those verbs. We share in flesh and blood as the state of our existence. It's who we are. It defines us. We're born into this. It's all we have ever been. It is not so with Christ. Christ partook of this flesh and blood as an action. This was not his state of existence. It was something that happened to him. Think about what the incarnation represents. The eternal Son of God, the one who never came into existence because he always existed, stepped into space and time and partook of flesh and blood. As one commentator says, our Lord, who existed before his incarnation, partook of the same and began to share fully the nature of those whom he thus chose to redeem. keep this in mind, that understanding of Christ sharing in our flesh and blood is foundational to everything that the author is going to go on to say. As I said, both the first two reasons are dependent upon this fact that Christ partook the flesh and blood of the children that were given to him. So in our outline, the first point, first thing that is necessary, first reason for the incarnation was to destroy the power of the devil through death. That's what we see in verse 14. The reason Christ was made man was so that he could destroy the power of the devil through death. Now, the devil uses death to control lost humanity, because humanity lives in fear of death. As one author put it, death is the devil's henchman. Death is a tool which Satan uses to keep humanity in subjugation. Humanity fears death. They fear the power of death. They fear what death does to them, the inescapable reality of death, because death is inevitable and hopeless for the natural man, because it represents the culmination of the consequences of his sin. Without Christ, death represents the devil's victory over humanity. Because of this, the devil has power over mankind. And it says that by his death, Christ defeated the power of death. In Christ's death, death no longer represents inescapable judgment, because Christ has made a way to be saved from ultimate death. Because Christ died, rose victorious over death, death has been defeated. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because death has been defeated, the devil has been defeated. This victory that it speaks of does not mean that the devil ceased to exist, and does not mean that the devil has been annihilated, that he is not still at large. Right? Those things are coming. The true final victory over Satan, the annihilation of Satan, of all sin, is coming. But what this means is that because death has been defeated, the power of the devil has been taken away. In Hebrew, the word Satan, or we in English get the word Satan, it means the accuser. The power that the devil has over humanity is his power of accusation. He accuses men of their sin, pointing them to the inevitable outcome of their death. That apart from Christ, humanity is left to die in their sins. That there is no hope. That is his power over creation. With death defeated, the devil's instrument of manipulation and control has been broken. And this Greek word translated as destroy, in verse 14, it means to deprive something of its power. So as Douglas Moo puts it, in Christ's death, the devil has been defanged. The power that he was able to exert over humanity has been taken away from him, has been ripped away from him by the death of Christ. He has no ultimate power now, because what he was able to do has been taken away as Christ defeated death. And the second reason for the incarnation, similar to this, that we see in verse 15, second reason for the incarnation is to save fearful slaves through his death. Notice in verse 15 it says, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, we've already talked a little bit about what this fear is and what we've been delivered from. The author takes fear that humanity has towards death. He describes it as slavery. Humanity lives enslaved to their fear of death. Why? Why does humanity fear death? Because death without Christ represents hopelessness. Death represents the unavoidable end of life. It stands in antithesis to life. And regardless of what people may claim, humanity lives in fear of death. And some try to avoid death through obsession with fitness or vitamins or anything that they think will prolong a healthy life to delay the inevitable. Some just live in denial of death. They try to maximize their pleasure with every moment that they have, maximize and condense as much sin as they can compact into life before the inevitable end. Some try to mock death to cover up their fear. I think of growing up in southern Arizona. We had the Dia de la Muerte parade once a year around Halloween. A giant parade meant to mock death and show how unafraid of death humanity is. Simple foolishness. No matter how humanity tries to avoid it or pretend, humanity is enslaved to a fear of death. Beloved, in Christ's death, our fear of death is itself put to death. Without Christ, death is our defeat. And Christ's death was his triumph. He defeated the enemy and he freed the slaves. His death is entirely unlike ours, at least unlike ours for anyone who dies in their sins apart from Christ. In Christ, our death is our victory. Our death is a culmination of our life when we finally get to go home, when our sojourn comes to an end. The death of the believer is the moment that they get to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When the believer enters into their rest, when they are set free from sin and from suffering, there is no sadness in the death of the believer. Our death is victorious because Christ's death was victorious. The victory of Christ in death gives us victory in ours. Reminds us of a song by the Gettys. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. P.T. O'Brien helpfully says, Christ's death was the instrument both in breaking the evil tyrant's stranglehold and in delivering those who were enslaved. If ever a death appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus was executed by the imperial might of Rome and breathed his last on the cross. If ever a cause appeared lost, it was then. But he did not remain in its clutches, and within a short time, his followers were joyfully proclaiming the crucified Jesus to be the conqueror of death. In Christ, death is no longer an instrument of fear which keeps us in bondage. Rather, our death is the culmination of our victory when we get to go home and see the Lord face to face. Again, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? As Christians, we long for the moment when we will be released from this world and we will go home to be with our Savior. And for the original readers, for the original Jews who were reading this letter, this was an apt reminder in the face of persecution as they were tempted to turn back, as they saw the wall of persecution coming towards them, there's no fear in death for the believer. There is only victory. Beloved, if you are in Christ, there is only victory for you, because Christ has purchased that victory on your behalf. And the third reason for the incarnation was for Christ to take hold of those that he would rescue. See, in verse 16, it says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." You see, the author of Hebrews bring up this theme of angels again. And this is not simply some poetic way of referring to mankind. Notice the special and uniquely exalted position that God has reserved for man. Angels who are higher than us, angels who are more glorious than us, they're more beautiful than us, more powerful than us. It was not to angels that Christ said this. It is not angels that Christ helps. It is man. And don't think that this is because man somehow deserves it, because man has somehow earned it. Christ helps man because man is precious to him. Because we are special in his creation. Because he has set his love upon us. That is why Christ helps us and only us. And this verb translated as help, it means to take hold of something. And you think of when we talked about in the previous section, how Christ is the pioneer of salvation, how he is leading his children home. So that is the idea of the help here. He helps us because he has taken hold of us. We were imprisoned, we were captives, we were slaves under Satan, we were slaves to our fear of death. Christ has taken hold of us, he has seized us, so he could pull us from the clutches of death and take us home with him in his victory. What does the author mean when he says the children of Abraham? The author of Hebrews has constructed verses 12 through 15 to in many ways mirror the deliverance from Egypt in the book of Exodus. Jesus here is identified with us as brothers. Moses did so with the Israelites in Egypt. And Jesus declares God's name to others as Moses did. Moses led the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. In a much greater way, Jesus leads us from slavery and bondage into new life, as we saw in verse 15. Now, make no mistake, the author of Hebrews is not turning the book of Exodus into some kind of allegory. He is using the paradigm of God's salvation and deliverance from the Old Testament that his readers would have been very familiar with, and he is pointing them to the greater deliverance that we now have in Christ. Remember his thesis, Christ is better. That is why the author goes on in the following chapter to say how Christ is better and greater than Moses. Because of how the author is using the imagery of Exodus to refer to the salvation that we have in Christ, he refers to the believers in verse 16 as the children of Abraham. In this context, we are the children of Abraham. We are his special people. We are his treasured possession. This is a direct conclusion from verse 15. By defeating the devil, the enemy, the accuser, the adversary, Christ has redeemed and set free his people from their bondage. So if you are sitting here tonight and you are in Christ, this is talking about you. Christ has set you free from bondage. Christ has delivered you from slavery. The death that imprisoned you in fear has been consumed in the death of Christ. If you are sitting here and you are not in Christ, this grace is free. It is available to you. Christ died so that sinners could be set free. There is no sin so great that his grace is not greater. Think of how much ink the author of Hebrews has already spilt to show us the preeminence of Christ and the glory and the beauty of Christ. Do you really think that some sinner could be discovered in some cave somewhere whose sin was greater than the glory of Christ? The price that he paid. Beloved, the greatness of Christ was the ransom price for our debt. The infinite glory of Christ was the cost. That was the payment. There is no sin and there is no sinner which can tip the scale in the other direction. There is no sinner who cannot come to Christ this very moment and be fully forgiven of their sin. As we move forward in this text, Reasons 4 and 5, they're both the conclusions of what the author says in the first half of verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And the author says, for this reason, he's referring back to everything that he has said, verses 10 through 16. All the things that he's pointed out that Christ has done, who Christ is, what he has accomplished in his incarnation, the purpose for all of those things. For this reason, it was necessary. Right? If all of that were to take place, it was necessary for Christ to do what he did. What was necessary was for him to become like them in every way. This shows us the absolute necessity of the incarnation. That there was no other way that this could have happened. Now, there was no other way for our salvation to be accomplished. In order for Christ to have victory over death, to destroy the power of the devil, to redeem us from bondage, the text says it was necessary for him to become like us in every way. Think about those words, in every way. He was not made similar. He did not just appear to be like us. He was made like us in every way. Beloved, think of how frail you are. Think of how tired you often feel. And think of how weak you become if you don't get enough food or water or sleep. How uncomfortable you feel in extreme heat, which you guys haven't experienced, or extreme cold, which I'm only just starting to experience. The Lord of glory felt all of these things. He did not simply appear to be human, but without experiencing any of the difficulties of a physical human existence. He experienced hunger. He experienced exhaustion. And all the difficulties of life that you experience, Christ has experienced too. And he shares in our sufferings with us. Just think for a moment how utterly preposterous that is from a human perspective. The Son of Glory, God's Son, the King, that he would condescend to experience this. How comforting is it when you're going through a difficult time and a friend is able to come alongside you who has experienced the exact same thing that you are going through? They do not simply give you the truth, but they are able to sympathize with your struggle. That is what Christ has done for us. That he can sympathize with us in our suffering. Later on in chapter 4, the author says that he sympathizes with our weakness, that we have a sympathetic high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. We have one that we can go to when our life is in disarray and we don't know what to do. You do not have to clean up your life before you can come to Christ. You don't have to figure things out before he will listen to your prayer. We have a sympathetic high priest who has suffered in the way that we have suffered, that we can go to when our life feels like a train wreck. In those moments of desperation, when we have nowhere to turn, the Savior's arms are wide open towards us. Fourth reason that we see in this verse for the incarnation, so that Christ could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what is the role of a priest? A priest is the intercessor for the people. It was the high priest, and the high priest alone, who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people. He would act as the intercessor and the intermediary between Israel and God. That priestly function of the high priest pointed forward to the ultimate high priest, to the ultimate ministry that would be accomplished in Christ. And Christ could not be an intercessor for humanity unless he himself was identified with them, unless he was human himself. The author characterizes Christ's high priestly ministry with two descriptions. First, he says he is merciful. And nowhere in Scripture was the priest described as merciful. Right? The priest having mercy was not necessary for their function as a priest. They weren't required to be merciful. And the one in Scripture who is described as merciful is God. So in Christ, we have both the role of the priest fulfilled and the mercy of God expressed to us. The second description the author gives us of Christ's high priestly ministry is that he is faithful. And the author says this, is he saying that he is faithful to God in carrying out his service as priest? He's faithful in that he is trustworthy and his words never fail to be kept? And faithful in his obedience in his humanity when faced with temptation? All of those things are true, and it's not necessarily clear which of these the author is highlighting in this verse. Ultimately, it's not necessary or important to try and draw a distinction between those things. Christ is utterly faithful. Now, there is no part of him in which faithfulness is lacking or diminished. He's faithful to complete the work that he starts. He's faithful to keep his word. He is faithful and he is always trustworthy. His faithful character was displayed in his humanity through his perfect obedience. He is merciful in his work towards us, and he is faithful in his work to the Father. And the faithfulness of Christ should compel us to worship him, that he is utterly faithful. And we take that so lightly, but Christ is perfectly and utterly faithful. When we think of that, it should bring us to our knees. The fifth reason for the incarnation, in conjunction with that, was for Christ to make propitiation for sin. And this is obviously connected with the duties of Christ as our high priest. He makes atonement for us as our high priest. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who made atonement for the people through the sacrifice of something else, Christ is a high priest who's made atonement through the sacrifice of his own self. He is our atonement. And the word propitiation speaks of covering someone and diverting divine wrath. Now, the word used here that is translated as propitiation is the word helaskomai. That word corresponds to the Hebrew word kapar, which is a word used in Leviticus when it describes the atonement to be made by the high priest. Now, Leviticus 16, 15 through 16 says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place." That is the work which Jesus accomplishes with his own blood, making atonement on our behalf. It is his blood which brings us divine mercy in place of divine judgment. He makes this for the sins of the people. The people here is probably a shortened way for how the Old Testament often referred to Israel as the people of God. As our high priest, Jesus makes atonement for whom? For the people of God, those who are his own. It is for his own chosen ones that he dies and lives and pleads. Christ is pleading on your behalf if you are in him at this very moment. Christ died for his own people. Beloved, can we just pause to stop and marvel at the wonder of what the atonement means? Christ was made man for you. And when I say you, I don't simply mean corporately as a church body. If you are in Christ, this you is personal. This you is individual. Christ was made man for you. Christ suffered for you. And Christ was struck and bruised and beaten for you. And Christ was nailed to a cross for you. And the Father afflicted the Son with righteous wrath and punishment for your sins. Dear friends, what is there in your heart or in your life that is preventing you from, at this very moment, treasuring this the way that you should? Is there sin clogging your spiritual arteries, preventing you from viewing Christ in the way that you should? Is there an idolatry in your life which has caused the beauty of Christ to be diminished in your sight? Are you in any way distracted by the things of the world? George Zemek, or Dr. Z, as we like to call him in seminary, is one of the most brilliant human beings that I have ever met. He was, until he went home to be in glory a couple years ago, he was the academic dean of Expositor Seminary. And he taught theology for longer than I've been alive, probably more than twice as long as I've been alive. At the end of one semester, I remember he was asked what the most amazing thing to him was. What was the most amazing thing that he had ever learned? Zemek, without hesitation, softly said, "Jesus loves me. He said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." A man who spent decades and decades studying theology, who understood things that I'll never even learn about, who could just sit down and read his Greek and his Hebrew. He had written dissertations on things I've never even heard about. And the most precious thing to this dear saint was that Jesus loved him. That never became eclipsed for him. He never moved beyond that simple, beautiful truth. Beloved, Jesus loves you, and he died for you, and he pleads for you. He has purchased victory for you. The sixth and final reason for the incarnation that we see in verse 18, so that Jesus could be a sympathetic helper to the tempted. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Christ's sympathy is not simply a source of encouragement for us. Christ's sympathy brings us the aid that we need to be delivered from temptation. He was tempted as we are tempted, and so he is able to help us in our temptation. His temptation is the source of his help to us. You see that incredible word, because. Because he has suffered when tempted, since that has happened and is reality, he is then able to help us when we are tempted. The author takes all the truth of verses 10 through 17, brings it to bear in a personal way for the lives of his readers. His readers were tempted to turn away. They were tempted to compromise in their faith. And the author reminds them that Christ is able to support and strengthen and help them. He is able to sustain them and keep them. Believer, what temptations are you facing in your life right now where you need to be reminded of this? And Christ is able to help you in your temptation. And Christ must help you in your temptation. That you cannot depend on anything else to sustain you in your fight against sin. And certainly the accountability of other believers being in and around the church body are not just helpful, but necessary. But if there is not underneath all of those things a dependence upon Christ. Listen, you will never be equipped to defeat sin. It doesn't matter how much you come and sit in church. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know. It doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to, how much accountability you have in your life. If you do not love Christ and depend upon Him to sustain and strengthen you every moment of your life, you will never have victory. It is Christ, beloved. It is only Christ. You will be victorious over your sin only when you love and cherish Christ. As we close this passage, allow me just to ask you some questions. Do you see, not intellectually, but truly and clearly, do you see and savor Christ? Do you cherish the Savior? Do you understand how absolutely necessary the incarnation of Christ was in order for you to be made right with God? And in light of all these glorious truths that we have looked at and examined tonight, are you fighting sin and temptation in your life so that Christ will be glorified in you? Let's pray. Christ, all we can say to you is that you are glorious and precious. Lord, we confess, I confess, that I do not love you as I ought. So often we become distracted. So often we give in to temptation and idolatry and all the things that this world offers. And we lose sight of who you are. We lose sight of what you have done for us, what you are doing for us. Lord, we plead that you would help us to see you as you are, that you would be beautiful to us, more beautiful than anything else, that we would hate all things in comparison with our love for you. Help us to be utterly consumed with who you are and what you have done for us. And in Christ's name, amen.